All right, if you go back and you happen to listen to this particular recording, you will hear the fan in the background, I'm sure, so that's fun. But it's hot in here, so that makes it worth it. Let's go to 1 John. Still in chapter 2, we're going to be in chapter 2 for a minute. That's not a bad thing. First John chapter 2. We'll just be covering three verses. Three, count them. One, two. What's that? Homeschool education.
It's shining through.
It's shining through. I've got master's degree and undergraduate, and I can't even count. School's a shame. I don't know. Oh. Verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of one's possessions, I much prefer the pride of life, that's the way I learned it, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. The one who does the will of God remains forever. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this hour in which we can come around your word and learn a little bit more about what you expect of those who confess you. And Lord, those who fill your church. Help us to consider what is in these verses, the challenge that is there, but also, Lord, the beauty of following you. The Lord, just we just pray for your help this morning. For it's this in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. I like to do my little summary. Last week, in light of, I thought, a very intense challenge of love, the aspect of love, the theme of love in 1 John, it's very present, but it's very challenging, like I just said, because John essentially says, if you are causing a brother and sister to stumble, you are not just being hateful, you are in that moment an agent of darkness who hates a brother and a sister. And causing to stumble could be lack of encouragement or discouragement. It could be anger, miscommunication, a lack of reconciliation between in conflict between brothers and sisters. It could be any number of things. When it says do not cause, there's no cause of stumbling in him, or no cause of stumbling in the one who actually loves brothers and sisters. It's 1 John 2:10. That runs the gamut and covers pretty much everything. To not love is, by definition, to hate. But John, being a pastor, encourages the recipients of his letter in verses 12 through 14 to remember, hey, even though I'm challenging you with these very, very specific and even pointed application touch points, I have confidence in this. I believe that you have been forgiven of your sin. I believe that you are coming to know the Father. And I believe that you are overcoming the evil one, that you are growing and maturing in the faith. I believe this is true of you. And he even says that comprehensively in verse 14. He steps back and looks at the whole of what he will write when he says, I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. Verse 14. When he says that, he's taken a step back and he goes, even with all that I will say, I still believe this of you, congregation. That's comforting, because when I examine myself in the light of not being as loving as I could be or should be, it almost feels like the burden is upon me to do something correct. And it's not. The burden upon me is to confess sin and continue to love. Confess sin, correct, continue to love. That's what I'm called to do. I'm not called to be the one to cultivate love within myself. God's love is made complete by whoever keeps his word. If you're in the word and you actually care about the word, by doing the word, God's promise is that he will complete his love through you. Let God do the work, but pick up your Bible, read it, follow it. But ultimately, the work is the Lord's. It's this interesting and delicate dance of sanctification. I fully believe that sanctification is purely the Lord's work. However, I get to participate in that work and enjoy the joy of fellowship along the way. But the work is the Lord's. That's a tension point. Some people agree, disagree with that, and it's okay. I'm just saying that's my position. You don't have to hold to my position. I'm just saying that's what I think I see in the scriptures. But the encouragement here is that even though these challenges are very challenging, John still believes that those to whom he is writing are truly Christian. So having assured believers of their identity in Christ, John is now going to turn to one of the greatest threats to living faithfully in the identity. Love of the world, or of God, or of the Father. So I want to start with a question. Especially these verses. I can't tell you how many times I heard these verses growing up. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So let's talk about that for just a second. When you've heard someone, has anybody ever heard these verses before? Has anybody ever received correction by their actions according to this word? I have. When you've heard someone describe something as worldly, like that's worldly, what you're doing is worldly, what do you think they meant? What did they mean? Were the things that they are talking about when they asked you, when they said that's worldly, was it truly sinful? Or were they at times a matter of personal preference to the person saying, that's worldly, don't do that? Of course, I'm assuming the word worldly means something, but answer. Personal preference? Tends to feel like personal preference.
It depends. I mean, there's certain levels of things.
Yes.
Clearly be said. They're
yeah, if I am boiling in anger and I am totally just irately communicating to anybody, really, especially a brother or sister, boy, that's like of the world. Like, don't do that. What's a silly thing that people would say? That's of the world. That's worldly. Don't do that.
Pokemon.
Movies. Stuff that's like, yeah, dancing. I always give Dave Millett a hard time because as long as he keeps that one foot on the ground, you know. Yeah, whatever. How about the old pool table back in the day? That's a form of gambling. How dare you? Oh, man. Especially in the churches I grew up in. Woo! Don't do that. Don't do that. What is the assumption behind the word worldly then? Like if we were to, when someone says, don't do that, that's worldly. Don't do that, that's worldly. What are they actually like? What is the word worldly assuming at that point? Worldly is just a bunch of,
bad
stuff. Bad stuff or just actions. It's just this long list of that's worldly, that's worldly, that's kind of worldly, but you could do it a little bit maybe. Don't do this one, don't do that one. It becomes this like grocery list of do's and don'ts. I mean, after all, doesn't John say, don't love the world or the things in the world? So don't do this, 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 this. That assumes something about worldly. I think John is not assuming. And I'll get into that here in just a second. I want to ask another question. If loving the world isn't primarily a list of activities, what does it look like then for our hearts to love the world? Because that's what's being talked about here. More than Christ. If it's not this list of activities, then what is it?
The secular society.
Yes.
Versus
what
God says worship.
Correct.
Giving praise and acceptance.
Correct.
So, as far as things, I mean, it could be things that are needed.
Yes.
But you can love food.
Yeah, that is right. I love, and I'm going to tonight, I'm going to make some dinner rolls. Or at least I'm going to put the dough together because I like to do a cold bulk ferment. So I'll put the dough together. And I'll leave it in the refrigerator for like 15, minimum 15 to 18 hours. Really gives the dough just great flavor. And some people put all their identity into doing that. I can't tell you how many YouTube channels. Not picking on you. I can't tell you, but like people, like we call them content creators today, people make a living in their life around cooking. Some people make their life about eating food. Not just the glutton, but the person whose livelihood depends on them putting a phone in front of themselves and eating.
ASMR.
Yeah. It's a thing. It's a thing. And why do they do it? Because they know this is a way to make money, and I want to make as much as possible. It doesn't manifest that obviously, of course it doesn't. But the minute you start taking some things away from the value system, you know, it's kind of like the old saying is, you never know a person's true colors until they have a bunch of money, for example. That's a way that we usually see, that's what really lied behind that person. Or you never know what a person's really like until they have authority or power. And you kind of see what's really been there the whole time. And John is about to challenge something that is happening in this congregation. Because remember, last week, for those of you who weren't able to be here, I know a couple of people to my right that weren't able to be here. They were serving the church for some reason. They just decided, I'm going to go help with the picnic. I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding.
We'll come to your classes.
Yeah. Shame. For shame. No. Yeah, that's worldly. How dare you, worldly. No. Remember, in context, what's happening here, is that the church has experienced a split. So you have this overarching culture of Greek philosophical influence on the one hand. You have a church split on the other. And now the Christians in this congregation are, it's kind of like, what are we doing? What are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to be? I don't know. Or they're seeing examples of love, because actually if you were to read 3 John, you would actually see an example of a church that existed not too far from John and the audience to whom he's writing. There's a bad church with a bad church leader. I can't remember his name, Diophatris or something like that. 3 John. 3 John chapter 3 John verses 9 and 10. Bad guy. We're going to go through those, by the way. We're going to go through 2 and 3 John. It's been a long time since I've even read 2 and 3 John. I forget they're even there in the Bible. But they are just as much Holy Scripture. And man, they're short letters, but man, they're packed. So what I'm getting at ultimately is this congregation needed something. They needed something, and they needed clear instruction in light of what's happening. And part of the instruction is going to be processing this portion of the letter, verses 15 through 17, and looking at a couple of key words. And the first word is what they call agape, the word for love here. There are other words for love, but this is the most used word in the New Testament. We generally say that agape love means God's love. I would actually tighten that a little bit more to say agape love is actually about, and I'm going to get into this in my slides, God's covenant love. It's not a general love that comes from God, because God's not a general God. God is a God of covenant. And his love in which he bestows upon people always comes with covenant, an agreement between him and the individual, where he, the superior, is blessing the inferior. We actually see that with the author of Hebrews notes that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, or Abram at the time. That's a picture of how Christ blesses us. It's covenant love. It's not a, and especially in John, it can't just be general. It's got to be more than just love. We're also going to look at the term cosmos. The word for world. Earth has its own separate term, but generally whenever the word world is used, it's the term cosmos. And we're also going to look at one prepositional phrase, I believe is what it is, the word of or from, or in the Greek, ek. Oh man, it's that simple. Let's look at agape real quick. So I said, let me put it this way. I said that it's God's covenant love, and how do we see that? Like, how am I arriving at that concept? Remember that the call to love was to love the brothers and sisters if you walk in the light. if you walk in the light, that assumes something of you. In 1 John particularly, it means that you have experienced the cleansing of sin from your life by the shed blood of Christ. You have experienced Christ as your advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1. You have experienced Christ as the righteous one whose righteousness covers you. This is covenant love. And it's that love that is now to be expressed through you to brothers and sisters. It is the agape covenant love of God that is meant to be expressed to each other. Because you walk in the light. Who is the light? God is the light. So that's the idea. There, the divine imperative that's here, what's an imperative is a particular command. Do this thing. Or don't do this thing. It's very clear cut. Has a certain weight and contrast to what John has talked about before. He says, love brothers and sisters. To not love them is to hate. And now he goes a step further. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So if love has to do with covenant, can I put this here? I'm going to do that. Sometimes she tells me I can't, and I don't know why. It's just weird. Remember what I said, that a worldview is built off of the concepts of reality, knowledge, ethics. We could also say morality. And beauty. And under this worldview is an assumed authority. For the Christian, the authority is and this influences the worldview. It tells me what's real. It tells me what knowledge is. Knowledge in the sense that I am a knowing creature, like I'm a human being that has the capability of knowledge, and what it is that I know. God fills all of those facts. But deeper than that, I also know the Creator by way of revelation. God has revealed Himself, both in His creation and in His Word. So I move from reality to knowledge of God to then how I behave in this world. What is good? What is right? What is moral? Because if this God, who is my ultimate authority, is truly God, this would be an aspect of who He is. It just has to be that way. Otherwise, you lose God being personal. For God to command me to do something, He must be Himself personal. Otherwise, what reference are we talking about? If God is, in the terms of Aristotle, which I've talked about this before, this unmoved mover, which is this idea of like this rock that moves things but is not itself moved, is impersonal. It cannot know you or me. It just happens to be the first cog in the chain. That's impersonal. That's Greek philosophical thought infiltrating this church. God is more than that. And from these ethics and personal relation to God, we then get beauty. We get a beautiful life. What John refers to in 1 John 1:4 as the joy of fellowship with God. And this cycle continues that my reality is built on God and knowledge of God and how I live and wow, this is beautiful. And it's this beautiful circle of reality of what is true. Something happens, however, when you insert this worldview, you get something else. You get the heart doing something.
Close that up, Gabriel.
Not a good heart, but you get the idea. Oh, that just looks worse. Let me stand straight and do it. Maybe if I do it like that. I go like that, and like that. Oh, there we go. You get the heart doing something. That's not as good anyway. That's all right. Love, like I said, has a specific meaning, particularly in context. So in one sense, it's affection. But now if love and the way that the heart is being impacted by this, because here's the way this works. People behave and their heart, as it were, is shaped by what they believe. This is belief. This is a system of belief. love then flows from this system, or your affections, or your concept of what you give your allegiance to. But that implies something. It implies this, like I said, covenant. Let me go a little further and make sure here. It's based upon God's redemptive covenant. God's covenant is meant to supply something in our lives. Submission to God's covenant implies this word, authority. God has the authority to create a relationship with somebody and stipulate what that relationship is to be. And the good thing is it's based on his character and his nature. Thank God it's not based upon some arbitrary, namby-pamby God that just goes with the wind. God bases his covenant and his covenant love upon his character and his nature, which is perfectly loving, which is perfectly just, which is perfectly righteous. If that's the case, when we submit to authority, we have, on the one hand, now, submission. It's submission particularly to God. And this produces something. It produces the right kind of love, the right kind of affections. It produces the right kind. Because what I'm doing when I'm submitted to God's covenant, and thus not loving the world, because notice how John said it, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm going to get in a little bit deeper to this idea of love of the Father. I just wanted to start building an illustration here. Love of the Father. Submission to God's authority, submission to God's covenant. Let me explain a little bit more of what I mean. Because what I could walk away with when it comes to this authority in the picture I'm drawing is the love of the Father is not in him means God doesn't love me if I love the world. That's actually not what's happening. What I'm building here actually means this. Verse 15 is in, and I'm going to explain this, so just give me a minute. The word love is what they is in what they call the genitive case when it comes to the Greek. Agape. There is another way to say it, agapao or agapas. These are just different ways of noting subject, object, what's given to the subject or what act. It's just that's the way the Greeks do it. We just do it by a lot of words and trying to connect words to through the syntax and sentences. They spell words certain ways to communicate. This is the object. This is what's happening to the object. This is the verb that's happening. And they do all that by the way they spell their words. We do that by giving words that imply actions and things like that. It's not in our spelling. It's in the structure of the sentence. So it's a little confusing. The genitive case is what they call... Well, here, let me back up a little bit. The genitive has like even four different implications to what when it's being used. And what the genitive actually is the object telling you what action is being directed toward. So a way to think of it in this sense is not the Father's love for me, the Father's object, his love to me. It's actually the believer's love for the Father. The love is the verb. And I'm placing that love onto the object who is the Father. That's what they call, they move it from this genitive to this objective genitive, where a person doing the action is placing the action upon somebody. Does that make sense what I just said to you? It's like, I'm committing my love to my wife. That's like an objective genitive in that sense. John is taking that now in a broad sense. He's saying, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, He cannot at the same time be loving the Father. That's what he's saying. Not that the Father no longer loves you, but it shows that you actually don't have love for the Father. So I scratch my head and I go, It's interesting. Is God dependent upon my love? No. But what do these Christians need to understand about where they are? They need to understand the characteristic of those who have left their congregation, and they need to understand this overarching Greek philosophical influence. Did you have a question, Jennifer? Okay. So really, we see something interesting. By the way, I can't remember if I said it. I didn't. It's right here. Love for the Father, love of the Father, when the believer is placing their love upon the Father, parallels something in verse 15. The parallel is love of the world. This love, which is submitted to God's authority, which produces the right kind of love when given to the Father, also parallels a warning that John gives. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So there is a... And I just couldn't help but use this term. It was such a dirty term back in like 2012 to 2017. This binary construct. But it's a theologically sound binary construct. In other words, it's truth. Here's the construct. Love of the world on one hand. The supposed believer placing their allegiance, their affection upon the things of the world or the world system. Or love of the Father. And the challenge is, like I said, that we cannot simultaneously do both. Because they are against each other. Because God is light and in him is no at all. How can you love the light and love the darkness at the same time? You can't. You cannot. So, that's the basis of love here in verse 15. John now expands to what he means by the world and the things of the world in verse 16. Look with me now. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, or we could say love produced by submission to God. It's actually of the world. So now we see that cosmos has a certain meaning. Love is this covenantal submission to God's authority that comes with my affections and produces something within me. And it's the same parallel to the way that we love the world. If I love the world, I'm submitted to probably my own authority, probably the authority of the world, and from there, I place my affections upon it. And from there, when I place my affections upon it, it produces something within me. It's kind of interesting. So cosmos, then, is not about the material world. It is not merely, John is not merely thinking about when he says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of one's possessions. He's not wanting his people to start thinking about all these different sins. Okay, so lust generally, okay, Christians, don't commit fornication, which is sex before marriage, don't commit adultery, sex outside of marriage, okay, don't, in certain cultures, actually, Sammy didn't share this, but I'm going to use this little tidbit. One of the calls of purity for the pastoral qualifications in Titus was because the culture in Titus actually had cultic practices and just bad culture altogether, where fathers were generally known to molest their sons. All of these things of the world, it's not about, okay, well, don't do that sin, Cretans, or don't do this one, don't do that one. That's not this is not what we're getting at here. Or how about the lust of the eyes? It's not about coveting or wanting something that you shouldn't have, or feeling like you should have this thing because you deserve the thing. That's not the point either. The point either isn't even the pride in one's possessions, or this concept of stature, chasing stature. Because here's the thing. Sex in marriage is still good. wanting something to work hard to obtain something is not wrong either. Enjoying what the Lord has blessed you with is not wrong in and of itself also. So what are we actually talking about? We're talking about world systems. The way in which these blessings are made corrupt. And whether you follow the road of corruption or you follow the road of restoration and cleansing is essentially the binary construct now that is alluded to in verse 16. For all that is in the world. He covers these three broad categories. These three broad categories are all-encompassing, but are really trying to point to the system in which those actions are done. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So, John is now noting, okay, if you are going to submit to the world, no longer God's covenant, now you're placing your affections, your allegiance. Oh, come on, Gabriel. It's E-N-C-E. Upon something else, which then produces I'm going to say get that idea from now verse 17. And all that is in the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. What the world offers, not merely through the various ways in which you could sin or not sin. Don't get me wrong. There are people in our world that live totally clean lives that are committed to the world system. They are not these crazy individuals that run wild and make chaos. They go to work. They love their family. They love their children. They provide. They're active in their community. But what makes them different from a Christian family that does that? What do you think? Are you going to say something about that?
I said serial killers.
Serial killers.
You're talking about extreme size of serial killers. Would you say it's because their affections and desires aren't towards God?
Which shows something. It reveals something about the person. Where is the heart actually? Has the person actually experienced forgiveness of sin? Or is the person in darkness? This is what John is getting at. Because, you know what, let me go through. I have some beautiful, beautiful thoughts that I have. And I was late getting here, and I hope I have enough time. So there's a stark contrast, essentially, what I'm getting to. The world is temporary, and what it offers is temporary. The pleasures that you can find in the world are going to pass away. They're going to pass away. Not merely the sins that you commit, but the manner and value that you place upon those things, they're going to pass away. How do I know this? I'll get there in just a second. Ultimately, God is the one who offers eternal benefit because he offers cleansing from sin at the end of the day. So this is a strong challenge. There's two systems of faith that a person operates within: the world, or that of the Father, light that is the triune Lord. And let me give an example of what I'm talking about. There are three, at least, biblical illustrations for what this is actually trying to get at. The first one is the fall of man. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read it real fast. And I want to notice something. What is it that John is actually getting at? Because again, what we can be tempted to do is walk away from this lesson going, okay, so I need to think about all the sins that I do and what I do wrong, and I need to look at the value that I... Let's look at this and then let's evaluate exactly what we're doing. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. This is the fall of man. When the serpent... Now the serpent was most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, the serpent, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's the world system at play, brothers and sisters. Look closely at verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food and a delight to look at, in that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took of its fruits and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Where was Adam?
On her side.
Look at Eve one more time. The woman saw that the tree was good. Good according to who? Her. A delight for who? Her. And desirable for obtaining wisdom. Wisdom for who? Her. That's the world system. Eve moved from submission to God by noting that the tree of knowledge of good and evil symbolized God is the one who stands above me. This tree was not just there to tempt Adam and Eve. It was a symbol to remind Adam and Eve, hey, God's the one in charge. He's the one with ultimate knowledge. He's the one with ultimate power. Don't go looking somewhere else for it. This tree is there for you to look at and to remember. You do not eat from it because it is God's and God's alone. And his status is his and his alone. Don't you dare try to take it. But they did. And look at how it flipped. Submission to God, desire and a delight to please God, to live in harmony with him. Now the woman says, ooh, this is good to eat. Ooh, I like what it can provide. She delighted in it. And she saw that it would give her wisdom. That's the world system. Everything that the world does is now a picture of the garden continuing on. That's what it is. Let me give you another example. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Has anybody ever heard of Demas? Has anyone ever not heard of Demas? Okay. This is interesting. One of the only times that we see him. Maybe one or two other times. Demas was a ministry partner with the Apostle Paul. And 2 Timothy particularly is important in Pauline literature because it is presumably the last letter that he wrote before he died. In fact, if you're familiar with 2 Timothy, you will know that Paul is saying, any minute I know I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering. He knew that his death was coming. Paul is old when he writes this letter. And look at what he says. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, after saying, make every effort to come to me soon, writing to Timothy, he says, because Demas has deserted me since he, what? He loved the world, this present world, and has gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, if you remember my rant and ramble from about a couple weeks ago, Thessalonica was a hub of a place to get stature and cultic practices where great sexual deviance was happening in religious circles. It was a bad place to be. And Paul planted a church of some of the most loving Christians ever described in the New Testament in the middle of Thessalonica. But at some point in Paul's missionary journeys, this committed brother not only defected, but apostatized and placed his love upon the things of the world and deserted Paul. What does it look like to love the things of the world more than the things of the Lord. It looks like this very familiar picture of someone we thought was a Christian, no longer even attending with the things of God. I'm sure you might be thinking of some people you know in the past that you've seen go to church their whole lives. Seemed like they loved the Lord. Seemed like they were committed to the church. And now they live for themselves. And they live with their affections and their allegiance placed upon the things of the world. You know what the ultimate picture of this actually looks like? Go with me now to Revelation chapter 18. Oh, how I've missed the book of Revelation. You will know that in my interpretation generally of the book of Revelation is that what is happening throughout the book is really the same story told twice. In that is the same story told twice. John gives us more information the second time he tells us, which gives us more victory. The seals that are mentioned in Revelation 6 to the trumpets that are blasted in Revelation like 13, 15 to the bowls that are talked about later on in Revelation all correspond to the same events, in my opinion. And they all move to this climactic moment happening in the book of Revelation. We're going to read the chapter. Bear with me here. I saw another angel. This is Revelation 18, verse 1. After all that had happened in Revelation 17, not enough time to get into it, an angel with great authority came down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. Could be an angel, could be Christ, one or the other. He called out with a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for unclean birds, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast." I know my version probably reads a little different than yours. Bear with me. Verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess." At one point earlier in the letter, John warns one of the seven churches that he writes to not sleep with what he calls Jezebel, who is essentially a parallel to Babylon, the city mentioned here. In other words, he says, don't commit sexual immorality with her. He ain't talking about adultery. He's talking about world systems. Don't get in bed with what is not yours in Christ, in other words. So look now, we're going to go down to verse 9. Revelation 18, verse 9. "The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality with her and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep, and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning." Why? Because God's judgment comes. Look at what they say now starting in verse 10. "They will stand afar off in fear of her torment." They see God's judgment happening and they weep for what they placed their values and their affections upon. Look what they say. "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo any longer. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products. Objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, slaves and human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendor and glamorous things are gone," they mourn. "They will never find them again. The merchants of these who became rich from her will stand off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, that great city dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed.'" What do you notice about the way the merchants speak about this system that is now destroyed? What emotion do you see, other than mourning?
They're
they're seeing what they're lacking now or what they're losing.
Okay.
What could be coming their way?
I think they stand in fear and torment, but...
Hopeless?
How about the love that they had for the thing is now being taken, and they're like, but I loved it. But I wanted it. Such fabulous wealth was destroyed in a single hour. It was so beautiful. It was so great, this world. Babylon, which, by the way, if you were to read Revelation 17, you see the beast upon, you see this woman riding a beast. This woman who's dressed in all the same descriptions of Babylon, the city here in Revelation 18. And she is responsible for the one who, as the one who rides the beast, of killing Christians. So it basically gives this description that blood drips from her mouth, essentially. Because she has gorged herself upon those who follow the Lamb. She is horrid and awful, not because merely of sin, but because the values and affections that she has are opposite of the Lord. What is a greater picture of what I'm talking about? If you were to read Revelation chapter 13, you see the entrance of two particular beasts, one from the earth, one from the sea. And the people that saw these beasts worshipped them, particularly the beast from the earth. They worshipped, and they said, who is like this beast? How great is he? And the beast waged war against the people of God. John, in what I'm going to call eschatological pictures, in other words, what the second coming will look like, what things will be happening when Jesus returns, he says the world system will look like when the beast rises from the earth, when the beast rises from the sea, and people worship them and follow them and place their affections upon them. And look, notice what, in Revelation 13 you have the famous giving of 666. Without this number, no one can buy or sell. In other words, you don't get the benefit of being in our system because you're not like us. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not from the Father. They are of the world or from the world. But the world with its lust is passing away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever. Look now with me in Revelation 18, starting in verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. Great judgment will fall upon this city. In other words, it will pass away. Not merely its horrid sin, but its affections and its love placed upon the values that the world offers. Because God will judge. And God will not spare anybody that is there. So we see that the world is the way of life. We see that the fall of man illustrates the human desire to be God. We see autonomy. The apostasy of Demas, we see really what it looks like for someone to actually go loving the world, playing God. And what Revelation 18 actually goes to show us is that these worldly things really are going to pass away. The system, its practices, they're all going to be gone. So the call is to remain in Christ, friends. Before I ask any questions, what are your thoughts about this? As she's writing some of her notes down. No, you're fine, you're fine. What are your thoughts?
All the people standing up mourning and screaming how unjust it is. Their world is.
Because what have they done? They think it's unjust because look at what they're submitted to. Right? It's a scary picture. Actually, Revelation 18 is very scary. What other thoughts do you have? I like the insights here.
I don't want to be caught in that world system.
No. It also shows how tempting it is to participate in that world system. That world system is like, man, how dare those Christians or those people. I would never do that. Friends every day.
I mean, I know that everyone makes a choice, but just how the devil deceived them so much that they gave everything to that.
How easy is it for us, for example, to place our value in the way that others think about us?
Or vary.
Or how easy is it to say, I should have that. I deserve it. I want that. Or how easy is it to say, you know, I was right to behave that way. Who's anybody to tell me what I should and shouldn't do? How easy is it? Go on. One of you, I don't care.
Just one of the things you said earlier about God made sex for in marriage and made like working hard for getting something you want. Like, there's a certain way that I think we've kind of been talking about lately that the devil will take good things and twist it just enough to corrupt it. And those are the really hard things to spot because you tell yourself, well, this is right. This is good.
Right.
This is from God. But it gets twisted just enough.
Mm-hmm. I also want to comment on, as much as you know, we're fearful of that, that's kind of scary how people look, just how great and hopeful we have in God, and that we can submit to God, we can have the kind of love that God talks about, an eternal value that isn't. I think, I mean, we should always look to that, always look at the good of that, be on guard for the world, but really put our trust in God in this time, and really just go after that. Because it's easy to talk about, man, he's fallen a little, fallen. Let's contrast. Yeah,
I will never be Demas.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, and then keeping, I was thinking, it says in verse 17 back in 1 John that he who does the will of my Father remains forever. And I was thinking of John's Gospel, 6:40. What is the will of the Father? And Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son believes in him and have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up the last day. So trusting fully in Jesus and following him and what he said, doing his words, listening, doing his words, that's it. That's how you escape that.
Here's the application point, and if you need to take a picture of this, or I'm going to post it, use the QR code to go find these questions if you need to reflect on them. But here are the questions, because it's exactly right. Where are you most tempted to replace God's authority with your own preferences? Because you think your way will bring greater happiness and security. Is that not what Eve did? Is that not how the merchants in Revelation 18 see themselves? Is that what Demas did? Of course. Or how about knowing that the world is passing away along with its desires or its lusts? What would it look like this week for you, for me, to live as someone whose greatest affection is the Father rather than the world? Choose you this day to follow Christ, friends. That's what I have. Man, I have so loved 1 John. Man, it is so wonderful to go through it. And there's plenty more to come, so let me pray. And let's go. Well, actually, let me not pray. Let me just give a nice affirmation. Let us go worship with the church now. And be prepared. We are taking the Lord's Supper today. Amen.